The book of Philemon, chapter 1 and verse 7, for our message from the Word of God this morning. Philemon 1 and verse 7. That'll be on page 1286 if you're using the Pew Bibles this morning. And it'll be right before the big book of Hebrews, no matter what Bible you're using this morning. This morning being August 12th, 2018, our text is going to be in Philemon chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And the title of this morning's message is Paul's Bundle of Joy. The Apostle Paul's Bundle of Joy. And we begin with the story of three politicians who were flying one day in a small plane when one of them boasted, "You know, I could take $100 bill of the government's money and throw it out the window right now and make somebody very happy." The second politician said, "Oh yeah? Well, I could throw 10 $10 bills out the window and make 10 people very happy." And not to be outdone, the third politician said, "Well, I could throw 100 $1 bills out the window and make 100 people happy." At which point, the pilot had had enough. And he turned around and said, "If you guys don't quit boasting about spending the taxpayers' money, I'll throw all three of you out the window and make the whole country happy." Well, speaking of making people happy, as we return to our study of Philemon, we learn that Philemon made the Apostle Paul very happy. I direct your attention at this time to Philemon 1 and verse 7, where we read these words, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, Philemon, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." Now, as you can see, there was something about Philemon that brought the Apostle Paul, as it says there, great joy. Something that made Philemon Paul's bundle of joy. You know, fathers will call their baby a bundle of joy. Well, if you think about it, Paul was Philemon's father in the faith. We know that because of what he says at the end of verse 19 in your Bible across the page. At the end of verse 19, he says to Philemon, "Thou owest unto me even thine own self besides." Now, it's possible that that means that Paul saved his life at some point, but it seems more likely that Paul led him to the Lord and saved his eternal life, don't you think? That made him the Apostle Paul's bundle of joy. And listen, if you've ever led someone to the Lord, you know how good that feels. But as you know, babies don't always grow up to bring their parents joy, do they? But we know that Philemon did, because Paul says that he had great joy of Philemon. Now, the question is, how did Philemon bring Paul this joy? What did he do? Well, we have a clue when verse 7 in your Bible goes on to say that the bowels of the saints were refreshed by Philemon. Now, as you might imagine, the Bible uses that word bowels differently than how we use that word. When we think of the word bowels, we think of that section of our intestines that's right below our stomach, right? About the only time we talk about our bowels is when the doctor politely asks, when's the last time you moved them? You know, that's the only time they come up in polite conversation. Well, you know what? Your Bible uses that word that way in your next reference, or your first reference, in Job 20 and verse 14. Yet his meat, his food, in his bowels is turned. So the Bible recognizes a part of your intestines called your bowels. But the Bible also uses that word as a figure of speech that refers to your innermost feelings. Do you remember what happened when Joseph finally got to see his baby brother in your next reference in Genesis 43 and verse 30? Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep and entered into his chamber and wept there. Now, if you know the story, you know how strongly Joseph felt about his baby brother. And that word bowels expresses that. Now, I know the new translations change the word bowels to heart. And I know why they do that, because today, when we want to use a figure of speech to talk about someone's innermost feelings, what do we say? We say, my heart yearns for my brother instead of my bowels, like Joseph said. Well, the Bible uses the word heart that way too. But here's the thing. When the Bible wants to express the strongest emotion, it uses that word bowels. It uses it here with Joseph, and if you remember, it used it in our scripture reading this morning when Solomon wanted to divide that baby in half to prove who the real mother was. What do we read in your next reference in 1 Kings 3 and verse 26? Then spake the woman, whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. Now listen, if you want to talk about innermost feelings, it doesn't get any stronger than the love of a mother for her newborn baby. Especially when the life of that newborn baby is being threatened. And when the Apostle Paul wanted to show his strongest, innermost feeling, what did he say in your next reference in Philippians 1:8? He said, God is my record. How greatly I long after you all. Where? In the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's Paul claiming that he longed after them the way the Lord himself did. And spiritually speaking, it don't get any stronger than that. So you can change the word bowels to heart if you want to. But if you do, you won't be able to tell when the Bible is using the strongest word for emotions. But the question here in Philemon is, how is Paul using the word bowels? Is he talking about the intestines of the saints or the feelings of the saints when he said that Philemon had refreshed their bowels? Well, believe it or not, I think he's using the word both ways. Remember, we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was now, that Philemon was a wealthy man, based on what Paul said in verse 22 across the page. Remember, he told Philemon, "But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." Now, the Greek word for that word, lodging, that's used in your next reference in Acts 28:30 when it says Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. There's the Greek word. And received all that came unto him. Well, you know what? I gather from that that Philemon had a guest house. And Paul was asking if he could stay in it. And remember I said that since it doesn't say get the lodging ready, like it would if he only had one guest house, because it says get a lodging ready, I think he had several lodgings. He had several guest houses, and only a wealthy man would have that. Then you factor in the fact that he was a slave owner. Philemon probably had money. And we know he was a slave owner because as we've introduced this epistle, we've told you that this whole epistle is about how Philemon's slave ran away from Philemon, met the Apostle Paul, and got saved. So, I think Philemon refreshed the bowels of the saints physically by feeding them with food for their bowels. The Bible uses the word bowels that way in your next reference when speaking of God in Ezekiel 3:3. He said to me, "Son of man," that's what God called Ezekiel, "cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee." Gave him a dinner roll. "Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." And I think that's primarily what he's talking about here. Philemon was using some of his money to buy food and feed the saints, fill their bowels. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, how come they're so hungry that they need his help? Well, remember we mentioned that secular history says that just before this epistle was written, the city of Colossae, where Philemon lived, had a devastating earthquake. And that's something that could have left a lot of people financially strapped as they went about trying to rebuild their houses and their businesses before the days of insurance for such things. And Philemon refreshed their bowels with money, food, whatever they needed. But here's the thing. Remember I said the word is both used physically and in a figurative speech way. When he did that, well, that refreshed their spirits, their innermost feelings, their bowels, too. That's why Paul uses that word refresh. He's using it like he did in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 16:17. Paul said to the Corinthians, "I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. And when they did that, they refreshed my spirit." When the Corinthians didn't pay Paul, like they were prone to not do, that left him lacking. And those three men helped him so he could feed his bowels. And he said that refreshed his spirit. And that, I believe, is what Philemon did for the Colossians as well. And that's what brought Paul this great joy that we've been talking about. He rejoiced when he saw the grace of God working in the heart of Philemon. And you know God's grace is working in someone's heart when they're opening their wallet and parting with their money, right? Yeah. And I gotta tell you, as your pastor, I know just how he felt, because when we take up a collection here for saints who are in need, I rejoice to see God's grace working in you people as well. But did you notice in your Bible that Philemon's generosity brought more than just joy to Paul? It brought him consolation. Now, consolation, that's a word that means comfort. But it means a specific kind of comfort. It means to comfort somebody who's suffering. Like in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer. It is for your consolation, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you'll also be of the consolation. Do you see how consolation is comfort, but it's the comfort of someone who's suffering? We use that word that way too when we say that we're putting our arm around somebody and consoling them, bringing them consolation if they've been suffering. Beloved, the Apostle Paul was suffering when he thought about those saints who were suffering the earthquake and the devastation there and were hungry because of it. And it consoled him when he heard that Philemon was helping with them. And I can relate to that too, because I suffer when I see you folks afflicted. And I know you feel the same way about me. This past week, my back was so bad, I went to see the chiropractor that Ariane had mentioned and recommended to me for my herniated disc. And after he treated me, he says, do you mind if I text Ariane and tell her that I saw you? And I said, oh, sure. Forgetting that that would worry her. Oh no, Pastor Rick has gone to see Dr. Stewart. There must be something wrong. And sure enough, when I emailed her to assure her that I was okay, she said, yeah, I started praying just as soon as I got his text. You know what you're seeing then that? You're seeing what Paul says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 12:26. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. But now, there's a reason Paul's telling Philemon how refreshing he found his kindness. He's about to ask Philemon to be kind to his runaway slave. You see, after Paul led him to the Lord, Paul was sending him back to his master, and we'll talk about why that is later on in this series. And he's sending him back with this letter, begging Philemon, don't punish him too severely. And that's something that we read in the next couple of verses back in your Bible now. We're going to read through verse 10, even though we're only going to talk about verses 8 and 9 today. After saying how much he was refreshed by Philemon's kindness to the other saints, he says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I've led him to the Lord. He's become born again when he came and visited me in prison. Remember, I told you in those days, in the Roman Empire, masters could punish their slaves severely if they ran away, even to the point of death, which oftentimes they did, because if they didn't, you know, the other servants had run away too. So Paul's writing Philemon this letter and just begging him to be merciful, to be lenient with Onesimus. And he says, getting back to verse 8 in your Bible now, he says, I could enjoin you to be merciful to Onesimus. Now that's not a word I don't know that we ever use the word enjoin anymore, but if you look it up in the dictionary, it means to order someone to do something or command them to do something. And that's the way the newer translations of the Bible translate it. But when they do, they lose something in the translation. Because the word enjoin means something specific. It means to order and it means to command, but it means to order and command with authority. The dictionary gives the example of a father enjoining his son, because a father has the authority to do that with his son. And that's the way the word enjoin is used every time it's used in the Bible. It's only used a couple times. Look at your next reference in Esther 9, verses 29 to 31. Then Esther the queen wrote with all authority and sent the letters unto all the Jews according as the queen had what? Enjoined them. She gave an order, and because she was the queen, the Bible calls it enjoining. Because she could order with authority. You see the word enjoin used in the next reference in Job 36 in the same way. Job 36, 22 and 23, God exalteth by his power. Who hath enjoined him his way? When it asks, who's enjoined God, it's saying, you can't order God with authority. Because men have no authority over God. God has authority over men. As you see in your next reference in Hebrews 9, verses 19 to 22, the only other time the word enjoin is used in the Bible. Moses took the blood of calves and of goats, saying, this is the blood of the testament, the Old Testament, with calves and goats sacrifices. This is the blood of the testament, which God has enjoined unto you. Why? Because without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. God knew you can't have forgiveness of sins without the blood. And he meant the blood of animals. Because, well, we've talked about this before. You know how it worked. When they shed the blood of animals, God shed the blood of Christ in their hearts in response to their faith. But this was important. Moses says, you've got to shed the blood of these animals if you want to be saved. So he enjoined them the blood of the New Testament. Or the Old Testament, I'm sorry. He ordered them with divine authority. So that's what that word enjoin means. Listen, folks, you've probably heard, and it's said, and it's often said, the Hebrew and Greek that your Bible was written in originally were some of the most expressive languages in the world at that time. But here's the thing. King James English is really good at expressing that richness. And so the problem is our language is getting dumbed down to where people don't know the difference between being ordered and enjoined anymore. But you know that when Paul says, You know, I could enjoin you, Philemon, to be merciful to your runaway slave. You know, he's saying, I could order you with authority. I could order you with apostolic authority to do it. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, oh, wait a minute. How does that square with our next reference, a verse that I've quoted to you many times over the years in 2 Corinthians 1:24? Not for that we have dominion over your faith, Paul says, but we're helpers of your joy, we preachers. For by faith ye stand. How many times have I shared that verse with you and told you that pastors today don't have authority over believers? It's the Word of God that does, right? They don't let some little Napoleon pastor tell you what to do. The Word of God does. But see, that's true of pastors. Now that the Bible is complete, that's the Word of God that has the authority. People stand by faith, and faith comes by hearing what? The Word of God. But before the Bible was complete, the apostles did have authority. They could enjoin with divine authority over people. Speaking of himself and the other apostles, look what Paul says in your next reference, 2 Corinthians 10:8-9. He talked about our authority, which the Lord has given us. But once again, now that the Bible's complete, that authority is found in the Word of God. And that's why Paul wrote Titus in Titus 2:15. He said, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Using the Word of God, pastors today have all the same authority the Apostle Paul had. Isn't that something? But listen, if some pastor tries to enjoin you without using the Word of God today, just put them on the pay no mind list and remember that today God's Word is the only authority. But back then, as an apostle, Paul's telling Philemon, I could enjoin you to do, in verse 8, that which is convenient. Now, when we think of the word convenient, we think of convenience stores, convenience foods, and that means something that's handy or at hand, right? And the Bible uses the word that way too, but you look it up and it can also mean that which is fitting, that which is appropriate, that which is proper. And you see that in your next reference in Romans 1, verses 27 and 28, where the Apostle Paul was describing the ancient Gentile world. And he said, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now he's talking about homosexuality, folks. Homosexuality is not proper, it is not fitting, it is not appropriate in any way, shape, or manner. You know what is, though? Being merciful. And that's what Paul is saying here in Philemon. The appropriate thing to do for Philemon to do for his slave was to forgive him and not to punish him overly much. And Paul's saying, as an apostle, I could order you, I could enjoin you to do that. But instead, as we move on into verse 9, he says, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. Now, that word sake, you know all those words you think you know the meaning of? For love's sake. I looked up the word sake, and I gotta tell you, I was a little bit confused at first, because it said that sake meant Japanese beer. And I thought, oh, yeah, because see, sake Japanese beer made from rice is spelled the exact same way. And I thought, okay, now I got it, you know. But the word sake means cause or reason. People say for mercy's sake. And that's become an expression in our language, right? But originally it meant if you can't think of any reason to be nice to somebody, then you should be nice for mercy's sake. That's the cause. That's the reason why you want to be kind to someone. Now, mercy's sake, that's an expression in our language, and it comes from the Bible. Several times in your Bible, you read things like Psalm 44:26, where the psalmist says, "Arise for our help." He's speaking for the people of Israel. "Arise for our help and redeem us." Why? For thy mercy's sake. The psalmist knew that they couldn't ask for God's redemption for their own sakes because they didn't deserve it. So he asked for it for mercy's sake. Now, later on, when you get to the Apostle Paul's ministry, he reveals how God could be merciful in your next reference in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. He says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, being merciful to one another, even as God for Christ's sake," for Christ's sake, that's the cause, "has forgiven you." That's why God forgave you. For the cause of Christ. For Christ's sake. And the reason God can be merciful to you and I is because of what Christ did on the cross. So God mercifully forgives us for His sake. Not for our sakes, because we didn't deserve it. But then, you notice in Ephesians 4:32, after forgiving us for Christ's sake, he asks us to forgive others as God forgave us. In other words, forgive them for Christ's sake. They usually don't deserve it. They don't usually deserve to be forgiven. So don't do it for their sakes. Do it for Christ's sake. If you want to obey that verse, you have to forgive them as God forgave you. And that's what Paul's asking Philemon to do for his runaway servant, his runaway slave Onesimus. He didn't deserve to be forgiven. Under Roman law, he deserved to be punished. But so did you. But God forgave you instead. So what you're seeing in this story, folks, is an illustration of Ephesians 4:32, an illustration of how forgiveness is supposed to work. And you know what? What you're also seeing is the point of this whole epistle. Did you ever read this epistle? The epistle to Philemon doesn't teach any grace doctrines. You know that? It's a personal letter about a personal matter. Read it through this afternoon. There's no doctrine taught in it. But this epistle illustrates grace doctrines. But if you say, well, wait a minute here. If Paul's asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus for Christ's sake, like you've been saying, Pastor, how come Paul asks him to forgive for love's sake? Well, folks, that's how it works. The reason you want to forgive other people isn't because you love them. It's hard to love someone who's just wronged you and needs your forgiveness, right? The reason you want to forgive others is because God loved you and you love God. Do it for love's sake. Forgive them for the love of God's sake. Show the sincerity of your love for God by forgiving other people. I know you know this verse. When you want to talk about sincerity in your next verse, 2 Corinthians 8:8, Paul says, prove the sincerity of your love. And if you know that chapter, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about giving, financial giving. You say you love God? Prove it. Prove the sincerity of your love. We don't often quote this one, but there's another verse just like it a few verses later in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 8:24. Show the proof of your love. He's still talking about giving. You can show the sincerity of your love by your giving. If you say you love God, you'll prove it, Paul says, by giving of your finances to the Lord. But here's the thing. Giving your money, giving your finances is not the only way to prove the sincerity of your love for God. When Paul, in your next reference in Ephesians 6:24, he says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. How? In sincerity. Now, when he talks about them that love the Lord in sincerity, how many of you think he's only talking about people who give money to the Lord? No! Because that's not the only way to prove sincerity. That's not the only way to prove the sincerity of your love for God. He's talking about those who love the Lord in sincerity and who are trying to do all of the things that God wants us to do, including forgiving other people, as we've been talking about here. Now, Paul could have commanded Philemon to forgive him, but he says instead, I beseech thee. You know what that word means? It means to beg. It means the exact opposite of enjoin. Enjoin is command with authority. Beseeching is just begging. And that's why Paul uses the word rather there. When he says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you. I could enjoin you. I rather beseech you. Because folks, rather is it's a wonderful grace word. Speaking of the Old Testament law, look what Moses said in 2 Corinthians 3:7-8. He calls it the ministration of death. If the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, you know, God carved the Ten Commandments in what? In stones. That was the old covenant of the law. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be what? Rather glorious. Now, the ministration of the Spirit is New Testament grace. Just the verse right before, he said in 2 Corinthians 3:5-6, God made us able ministers of the New Testament. And Paul says, follow me now, grace is rather glorious. The Old Testament law was glorious because it commanded Israel to obey God, and they did it because they were afraid of what God would do to them if they didn't. But New Testament grace is rather glorious because under grace God beseeches us. He begs us to obey Him. And we do it because we love Him, not because of what we're afraid He'll do to us. That's rather glorious, don't you think? It's what your Bible calls the adoption issue. If your child honors you when you're young because you command him to do something and he fears the rod of correction, that's glorious. But if he still honors you when he gets to be an adult, when you just ask him to do things, if he still does them just because he loves you, that is far more glorious. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Did you know before the Apostle Paul came along, God never begged anybody to do anything? Do you know that? Look up that word beseech. Throughout the Old Testament, the only time that word appears is when men are beseeching God for something. You say, well, that probably changed when we get to the four Gospels when the Lord was here. No! No, God never begged any, the Lord never begged anybody to do anything when he was here. Men, a lot of men begged him for things. God doesn't beg anybody to do anything until you get to Paul's epistles. And the epistles that come after, because they were under New Testament grace as well. Now, Paul uses that word rather again in what's going to be our final point here. In your next reference, he uses it in, if you haven't been listening, listen to this, because this is precious. In 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, Paul says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, and I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." Some physical affliction that Paul asked God three times, take it away. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I" what? "Will I rather glory in my infirmities." Why? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." Did you know that when the Lord was here healing people, that glorified God? Look at your next reference. Luke 17:15. "One of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back." And there's a lot of verses just like this. Just look up the word glory, glorified. "And with a loud voice, he glorified God." It glorified God when the Lord was here healing people, folks. But it rather glorifies him when we don't get healed. And not only don't gripe about it, we would, as Paul says, rather not be healed, that the power of Christ may rest on us. Beloved, this is holy ground. This is high spiritual ground. You have the opportunity to glorify God in greater ways than anybody in history. I know, and you probably know Christians too, that look back to when the Lord was here healing people and they think, "Oh, if we could just do that today, if we could just heal people like that today, how much glory could we bring to God?" Let me tell you, how you react to your thorn in the flesh can glorify God more than any healing ever did. Amen?
Amen.
If you claim to love God, that's another way to prove the sincerity of your love. And there's more ways to prove the sincerity of your love for God, because there's more things that God begs us to do. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you," uses the same word, "present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord." Ephesians 4:1, "I beseech you, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." And the vocation wherewith you are called is that of ambassador for Christ. Walk worthy of that. You didn't know your God was such a beggar, did you? And maybe you're offended by that. "Oh no, that's not God begging us. That's Paul begging us." Well, you think about it. Back in the Old Testament, when Moses commanded the Jews to do things, was that Moses commanding the Jews to do things or God commanding them through Moses? Well, if you're going to be consistent, when Paul says, "I beseech you to do things," that must be God begging you to do things through the Apostle Paul. Now that, you say, well, that's demeaning to God to make him a beggar. Oh no. Oh no. I've told you this story before. When I was a young man and I worked for Pastor Stam, he was the boss. I was just his employee. He could have ordered me to do things. He could have enjoined me to do things, and he never did. He never did. He always asked me, "Ricky," I can still remember hearing his voice, "could you please?" And he always said, "please." I never thought it was demeaning to him to say please. I never thought it was demeaning to him to ask me to do things. I thought it spoke to his greatness that he could have ordered me to do things, but he condescended to ask me instead. And I think it speaks to God's greatness. He could enjoin you, just like he did under the law, with divine authority to do things. But he begs you instead. Now, maybe you've been thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You've been saying that Philemon should forgive Onesimus because he loves God, right? But Paul says that he should forgive him because he is Paul the aged. Well, obviously, he's trying to get him to forgive him because he loves Paul, not God. Right? Do this because I'm Paul the aged and I'm asking you. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you're right. But again, that's an illustration of how we should forgive people because God forgives them. It's another example of how Philemon doesn't teach doctrines. It illustrates them. And by calling himself Paul the aged and the prisoner of Christ, he's giving Philemon another grace reason to obey him. Don't forget why Paul was the apostle, was the prisoner of Jesus Christ in your next reference. Ephesians 3:1, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Paul was the prisoner of Christ. Paul was in prison because he was preaching to Gentiles. That means he was in prison for Philemon. So Paul's asking him, consider all that I'm suffering for you. Consider all the imprisonment. When he says, consider that I'm Paul the aged, asking him, he's saying, consider all the things that I did during those years that I became aged. All the imprisonments, all the beatings, all the stonings. Think about all that stuff before you decide whether or not you're going to do what I ask you. And that is an illustration of something the Lord is asking you this morning. He's asking you to consider how much He suffered for you. And how long He's been suffering it before deciding whether or not you want to obey Him. Don't forget how long the Lord's been suffering to bring you your salvation. I'm not talking about what He suffered on the cross. That was 3 hours. That was done. I'm talking about all that He's suffered in the 2,000 years since then. Look at your last reference. Do you remember what Peter said about Lot? Lot was a saved man. And in 2 Peter 2, verses 7, and where was Lot living, remember? Anybody? The town of? Sodom, where the Sodomites were. And look what Peter says about him. Just Lot, he was a righteous man, he was just, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And you know what? For the past 2,000 years before you got saved, Jesus Christ's righteous soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of mankind. But He waited 2,000 years to save you. Suffered all that. You're seeing that picture. Paul the aged, a prisoner for you. Doing it all for you. I want you to think about what He suffered for you on the cross and all that He suffered since there before you decide if you're going to obey Him and forgive others as God forgave you. I want you to think about those things before you decide if you're going to obey Him in all the areas God wants us to obey Him. What do you say we pray about that?